fun, and if the adults don't mind joining me by turning in their Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter chapter 9. Alrighty, so we're continuing our study in 1 Corinthians, and last week we went through almost half of chapter 9, or basically half of chapter 9, and we saw that Paul discusses his rights as an apostle, and his rights as an apostle are, you know, he's like the ox. He is the ox that continues to tread the grain, and the ox, according to the law, deserves wages for it. It deserves to be compensated for what the work is being done, and the apostle is the same way. But what did Paul do? He let go of those rights. He said, no, I'm going to work for myself so that way I don't become a burden to anybody. And that way no one can lord it over me that I am being paid on your behalf. And that in the end, there's a reason for this. Paul didn't quite get into it, but he's going to get into it with the first paragraph today. So that's where we're at. Paul is showing them, and the reason why he's doing this, right? Why is he doing this? Because in the previous chapter, here they are, the Corinthians, saying that they have freedom. They have rights to do whatever they want. Basically because they're freed in Christ. They believe that they can eat at pagan temples because it's just food, and the temples, they don't house any true gods. There's only one God. So it's interesting that today in Sunday school, we're talking about theological discussions causing us to not be faithful. And that's what they're doing. They're basically saying, we believe that God, only one God exists, therefore I can go to the temple and be an idolater because there's really nothing there. They're using their freedom to know God in order to be free to do whatever they want. So Paul's showing that that's not how it should be. So let's go ahead to our maps. And in the map we have Corinth, which is right here in Europe. And then we go a little bit closer, right here at the bottom of Europe and Greece. And as we see, Corinth is right here in this isthmus. And we're going to actually talk about that today with the isthmus. And then also here it is, great trading post, great way for people to gain money and for ideas to flow. So let's go ahead to our verses. We're going to start with 15 through 18. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So Paul continues the discussion concerning his rights. As we saw last week, his right was that he should be compensated for his teaching and his preaching. As such, we need to remember that in Paul's day, to not accept a gift or to ignore one's right was often an affront to the culture at the time. Likewise, Paul has various reasons for rejecting the provisions. First was that by accepting the provision, it would lead to the strong, or those who with wealth, those with esteem, becoming his patrons. In that time, to be a patron meant that he would be obligated to them and would feel compelled to give them precedence over the weak or the poor of the congregation because the patrons were the ones providing for him. While in Corinth, however, he foregoes his right to be compensated, and instead he worked as a tent maker. He states that he is not reminding them of all of this so that they will now compensate him. Indeed, scholars note that in the Greek, the second half of verse 15 has this abrupt break. Thistleton translates it well. I would rather die than, well, no one shall invalidate my ground for glorying. It's a very interesting way that Paul is saying this. It almost as if Paul is reaching this crescendo of, like, I'm not going to allow this because I would rather die than this. And then he realizes he might be getting off topic and then steers himself back to the point. Verse 16 continues Paul's understanding, though. Preaching the gospel in and of itself does not cause Paul to boast. Indeed, he preaches the gospel because of necessity. He has been called by God, and as such, the only one who can boast in the gospel which Paul proclaims is God himself. Indeed, God alone is Paul's patron when it comes to his preaching and teaching, and as such, God alone does Paul owe an obligation. woe indeed if he does not preach the gospel because of this obligation. Verse 17 reflects more on this point. Paul labors with his own hands, not because he is compelled to do so, but because he freely chooses to do so. In this, he receives a reward because it is not done by compulsion, but his own desire to show God's grace. If it were not by his own free will, and he was held in compulsion to work with his hands, then regardless, he is still a steward of God's gospel, and his body belongs to God. One might wonder, since Paul is doing this of his own free will, what then is the reward? The answer is not some external reward. Instead, the reward is the ability to proclaim the gospel freely to everyone. His reward, then, is that he is able to bless others without having to be a burden on anyone for his teaching and preaching. Now we're going to continue on. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So Paul again reflects back onto the concept of liberty and freedom found in Christ, which is exactly how he started this chapter. He is in fact free from all, yet in his preaching and teaching he has become a servant of all. He foregoes his freedom in order to serve others around him. Why? So that that way they can experience the gospel, and he can speak freely with them about the truth of Jesus Christ. Thus, in verses 20 through 22, he shows us these particular groups which he has encountered, showing the contrast to those different cultures he has encountered. Thus, in verse 20, he starts with the Jews, becoming a Jew in order to win more Jews. This would be interesting to us, or should be interesting to us, since this is the same Paul who was so zealous for the Jewish faith to now not even consider himself distinctly Jewish. Those under the law can be a further reflection of the Jews, or more specifically, those Gentiles who converted to Judaism. In either case, the point is that he practiced Jewish customs when he was with the Jewish people. Thus, he ate kosher, followed the cleanliness and purification rituals. Indeed, we see this keenly in Acts chapter 21, 17 through 26. In contrast to the Jews and those under the law in verse 21, he specifies those who were outside of the law, thus the Gentiles. When he was in the company of Gentiles, he would not practice the same kosher and purification rituals. The best way to describe this is that he would eat unclean foods, for example. The final group he specifies are those who are called the weak. This reminds us that this whole conversation of rights extends back to the previous chapter in which the strong, quote unquote, were claiming it was okay to eat in the pagan temples because only one God really exists and because food was only food. They held that this was their right. It was their freedom. There were those in the congregation, however, who were weak and that they viewed this as idolatry. It is also likely that the strong and the weak had the socioeconomic concerns and that the strong were those who were well off in society, the richer group. Meanwhile, the weak were poor, those who labored along Paul, the tent maker. As such, Paul says that to the weak he became one of them. What is the purpose of becoming all these things? In each example he gives, it is to win some. His whole purpose in his life is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Ultimately, being able to proclaim the gospel to all of these groups of people is what Paul considers a blessing. By being actively involved in ministering to all of these various groups of people in society, Paul is able to join in the blessing of the gospel, which transcends cultural norms. Now we come to verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do not receive it a perishable wreath, but an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. As such, Paul comes to the conclusion of the chapter by asking a rhetorical question, something that he has done many times as we've seen throughout the letter. He uses an analogy that was often utilized by philosophers of the day, that of the athlete. This is far more poignant for the Corinthians, since Corinth was the home of the Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympic Games in Rome when it comes to prestige and fame. It is very likely Paul was in Corinth actually when the games took place previously. Thus, Paul can utilize an image which they would all understand rather well, that of the runner in the race. The goal for the runner is what? To win the prize, to come in first place. As such, they are encouraged to run as to obtain that prize. But where is Paul going with this in general? The answer is in verse 25. He focuses on the fact that every athlete is disciplined and self-controlled. They practice, they practice, they practice. They do not falter because they have a goal which they are seeking to achieve. Their goal is a perishable wreath. The wreath was given to those who won their sport in the games. It would be placed upon their heads made of leaves. Paul, however, shows the difference. Our goal is not the same thing. We do not seek a perishable wreath, something that will eventually fade with time. Instead, we strive for what is imperishable, that which never ends. Paul then utilizes himself as an example. He does not run aimlessly. He does not just do whatever he wants with the freedom given to him. Nor does he box as one who boxes the air. This analogy can be seen as either shadow boxing for practice or boxing an opponent and just simply missing. In either case, Paul does not pursue in vain. Instead, he disciplines his body to keep himself under control. This does not mean that Paul has a Platonic dualism view of humanity in which physical is bad and spiritual is good. Instead, Paul recognizes that he has been granted stewardship over his body. Thus, self-discipline is found in the fact that he does not abuse his freedom in Christ for his own personal gain or pleasure. Instead, he seeks to honor God, recognizing God deserves the glory. While others may make boastful proclamations about their strength and their knowledge and their freedom, Paul boasts in his self-discipline, which shows he has remained focused in the race of the cross, on the battle in front of him, on the truth of God. So the main point of these verses are to conclude the thought which started at the beginning of the chapter. Paul is showing the Corinthians that true strength is not found in the freedom to do whatever one pleases. Instead, true strength is giving up one's freedom for those around you. Thus, Paul does so in order to proclaim the gospel to as many as he can, with the purpose of winning them to Christ. His self-discipline and focus is on the gospel, not on self. For were on self, he would then be disqualified from the very prize which he seeks. So in these verses, Paul gives us the reason for foregoing his right as an apostle to be compensated for his work. The end result of the argument is that he receives compensation through the blessings of the gospel being preached and the transformation that occurs with those whom he has shared the gospel with. Thus, for Paul, the great purpose is the continual sharing of the gospel to any and all who would listen. As it is, things have not changed drastically when it comes to socioeconomic or cultural hierarchy within society. What I mean is, there is a structure with society that separates the rich, let's say, from the poor, the great from the small, the powerful from the weak. It is no different today than it was back then. As societies come and go, there continues to be this hierarchical structure where it leads to an us-against-them understanding. This leads us to a question. What can actually break down these socioeconomic barriers societies either willingly or unwillingly enforce? So far, there have been many who have called for various forms of government, which will seek to eradicate these barriers. Unfortunately, no government has been come into existence which has been able to permanently destroy these walls. This could lead us to despondency. Shall it always be the case that the differences between us, all of us really, will remain? Is there anything powerful enough to transform the systems of the world? The answer is given to us today in this text. Paul does not only speak, but he gives evidence through his own lifestyle and example that such a thing can take place. In order for us to understand the example, we need to take Paul into account. What do we know about Paul? Well, prior to his conversion, he was an incredibly zealous Jew. He desired to honor God through strict obedience to the law and demanded everyone else do the same thing. This led to him being the first great persecutor of the church in Acts. During one of his persecutions, by God's grace, though, he was transformed after meeting the risen Lord on his way to Damascus. This transformation is an incredible one. For how does a zealous Jewish man who demanded strict obedience to the law become one who now is almost chameleon-like in his interaction with others? How does he go from only strict observance to observance during cultural interactions alone? This happens because of a radical transformation through the gospel. Paul is the archetype of what it means for the gospel to give us true freedom. Freedom from the law in the sense that it is not strict obedience to the law which we are declared righteous, but instead our righteousness is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Yet this might cause us to question a few things. I just said Paul was chameleon-like in his interactions. Is this really a good thing? Paul claims to have become all things to all people in order to win some. That is, that the gospel would be proclaimed and transformation would occur. Does this mean that the law doesn't matter at all? Does this mean that one can do whatever one wants so long as the gospel is ultimately proclaimed? Now, this leads to a number of hypotheticals which are important for our day and age. Indeed, let's consider Paul's application. When Paul says he becomes all things to all people in order to win some to the gospel, does this mean that anything goes as long as the result is the proclamation of the gospel? Does it mean that we can and should become alcoholics in order to win alcoholics? Does this mean that we should become abusers to win abusers? Does this mean that we should practice sexual immorality to win the sexually immoral? Does this mean that we can justify the ends through the means? Does this mean freedom to do whatever we want in the end? Unfortunately, there are many today who would come to such conclusions. We see how so many ministries and denominations are allowing all kinds of immorality in the hopes of winning people to Christ. Consider the current schisms occurring with so many denominations, the Methodists, the Church of England right now, the Anglican Church is now doing the same thing when it comes to homosexuality and transgenderism. And you can understand that there are many who would interpret Paul in how we are describing today. Yet this also goes against everything Paul has said previously. Indeed, consider what he says. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, but or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such as one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church who you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from amongst you. Likewise, he says later in chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. If Paul meant that he had become literally everything to everyone, then this would literally undercut his argument here that those who practice these things should be banished from the congregation if they remain unrepentant. How can Paul say this and then go ahead and practice such things in order to win these over to the gospel? Thus, we must reject the idea that becoming all to all means practicing and doing whatever we want as long as our ultimate intention is to win some to Christ through the gospel. This is not the way of Christ or the apostles. That is, to not practice what was preached. It reminds us that neither Jesus nor the apostles were antinomian. This word antinomian means against law. And in today's text, Paul describes his life as such a way that he says, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. There is a law to follow. There is a way to live. There is a right and a wrong. But then, one would wonder, how does Paul get away with eating pork, that is, unclean foods, or associating with those who are unclean? Aren't these things part of the law, and is not the law of God's law? Why does it seem like Paul and the apostles in general are picking and choosing which laws need to be followed and which do not. I think that this comes down to our own misunderstandings of law and our misunderstanding of Jesus' atonement and sacrifice. First, we need to remember something important that Jesus and the Apostle John specifically both mention, and that is that there are differences even within the law. Jesus criticizes certain scribes and Pharisees when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Here we see that Jesus himself understands that there are more significant areas of the law than others. In our own legal system, we have the same thing, don't we? If I speed and I get a ticket, that is not as weighty as if I murder someone. The true is same with the law in the Old Testament. Being unclean, for example, did not mean that one would be stoned, but that one must be washed and cleansed. Different laws require different kinds of sacrifices. Different sins have different repercussions. We see this in 1 John 5:16 through 17, when he says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death." There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, wait a minute. I am sure many are wondering how on earth there are different sins. Aren't all sins the same? The answer is technically no. As both Jesus and John point out, there are weightier matters of the law, and we can know these weightier matters based upon the judgment against them. For example, if let's say you were to touch something unclean, you could become cleansed through ritual washing and sacrifice. If, however, you practice sexual immorality, then there would be only death. Jesus and John understood the nuances of the law. Not only do they, but so too do the apostles, including Paul. In fact, all the above unlawful acts listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6 lead to death according to the law. As such, any practice which according to the law leads to death is outright rejected by the apostles as appropriate for the Christian life. Well then, how does Paul get away with eating unclean animals? The answer to that is Jesus himself has made that which was once unclean, clean. We see this in the way he redeems both Gentiles and Jews by faith. What was once unclean by definition is now cleansed for the glory of God. There's a number of examples of this that occur. One of them is in the Gospels in Mark 5. "And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garment, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus perceived in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" Now, according to the law, by all accounts, this woman was unclean because of her discharge. She would be unable to enter the temple because of her uncleanness, and would need to make herself known publicly as being ceremonially unclean. By touching Jesus, she should have made him unclean. Instead, however, we find the exact reverse happening. Instead of him becoming unclean, he cleanses her. We see the same concept occur in Peter, or with Peter, in Acts chapter 10. We read, "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it there were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. These various animals were both clean and unclean. Peter recognizes this and would never eat of it. Yet God says not to call something unclean which he has cleansed. Ultimately, this would lead to Peter entering into the Gentiles' house in order to proclaim the gospel. What do we find happen? They believe, and the Spirit descends upon them despite their uncleanness. What do we notice about all these things? They're all dealing with ceremonial cleaning and unclean laws. These are laws which are less weighty. The way one becomes clean again is through ceremonial washing and sacrifice. As it is, we are washed and cleansed through the blood and the water of Christ. Thus, the unclean things themselves are no longer unclean. In contrast to this, however, we have weightier matters of the law, as described in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Such things are not allowed because if one commits sins of this nature, the result is not washing, nor is it sacrifice, but it is death. By God's grace, however, even those who have sinned in these ways can be redeemed and forgiven, precisely because belief in Jesus means that one enters into his death. He died for those who committed such sins in order that they may be redeemed. Thus, we have a reasonable explanation for why certain laws seem to be acceptable and others are not. It means that the law should still be taken into account and understood, not as a means of salvation, but as a way of pointing us to Jesus. Through his sacrifice, he fulfills the whole of the law. Now, this ultimately leads to the final point Paul makes. We have been redeemed and freed through Jesus. However, this freedom does not mean that there is no law to be followed. It does not mean complete and total liberty. Indeed, just as Paul says in today's text, we are under the law of Christ. We run the race in this life for the purpose of the prize. That prize is Christ. But this requires us to be disciplined, to have self-control with the freedom given to us. This discipline and self-control lead us to looking more and more like Christ, walking more in step with his Spirit, seeking what is good, righteous, and just in this world. By knowing all these things, it causes us to be better prepared. It allows us to be steadfast in the faith, knowing that it is through Christ we will overcome. We know what we strive for. It is not for what is perishing. All the materials we may gain in this world will end up perishing. All the renown we receive will perish. What will never perish, however, is Christ. Thus we cling to Christ, seeking to be like him in this world by loving others with the truth. This is how we win the race. This is how we box in the ring. It will be through Jesus, by being his disciples, by being disciplined by him, that we will win the prize. Let's not disqualify ourselves by turning away from Jesus. Let's not disqualify ourselves by justifying wickedness, as so many in churches want to do today. Let's not disqualify ourselves by ceasing to serve one another in love. Let's not disqualify ourselves by being undisciplined. Instead, let us be like Christ, the King, who is servant to all who come to him. We are in the competition. We are in the fight. We are in the race. Let us be disciplined then, as we compete, as we fight, and as we run. Let others see that we are not living for this life, which ends, but living for that which will never end. Let the world see the light of Christ in us, his righteousness, his rightness, his goodness, being displayed in us and through us by what we do and what we believe. What more can be said? Be encouraged then to hold on to the truth and never let go. To keep your eyes on the prize, which is the blessing of being able to glory in Christ. So I always say during the map time that, you know, Corinth was very much like us today, particularly in the West, in America, because we see how many times they're willing to let go of the truth for the sake of themselves. Still, what we see in this today is we still see the gospel. We see the gospel of Christ in the fact that we, our origins belongs to God. It starts with him, not with us. And when it comes to salvation, it is his salvation, not our own. As such, without him, there is nothing. He is the first cause. It's not as though we came here and then we invented God. God created us. And what do we learn from the scriptures about that? Well, we learn that ultimately, he created us in his image to be like him, to live, to love, to cherish, to create. All these wonderful things that humans can do because we're made in the image of God. We can't do it quite like God, but we can do it like God at the same time. But then that leads to the problem, right? I mean, why is it that the Corinthians are willing to utilize their freedom for evil? Why is it that even in today's society, we see so many denominations who are willing to accept what the culture or what the world says is good instead of what the scriptures say are good? And that it's not only just happening in the world, which Paul himself says, you can't control that. I can't control what the world's going to do, right? That's the world. But when it starts happening in the church, when you see so many congregations giving up what it means to be human even, it causes you to wonder. There's a part of me that kind of jokes, though, because I know that in the lectionary, they don't read all the Bible, so that's probably part of it. It's still sad. There is no reason why so many denominations should be accepting sexually immoral practices. Not just individual churches, but entire denominations. Letting go of what is true for the sake of what? Is it not the same thing that they're saying here in Corinth? Is it maybe a perversion of what Paul does? To say that we're doing this in order to win people over to Jesus. We're willing to become immoral and evil ourselves in order to win people over. Is that really what God calls us to be? And we can see how the demons rejoice because we do not know the truth. Perversion does that. Demonic influence does that. When we don't want to follow the truth, this is what happens to us. We become deceived and we deceive others. And it can happen even in the church. And Paul warns us in Romans, what is it? 10, I believe. Be careful, you Gentiles. He can take you out of that grafted tree that you're part of. God can easily cut off you from being part of the branches. Be faithful. Be obedient. And so we see all this happening in our world today. We see all these issues arising. We see all of the darkness in our world, which we shouldn't be expecting it within the world. I mean, we should be expecting it there because that's where darkness is. But then when it's also coming into the congregations, you know, something's vitally, terribly wrong. So how can we be redeemed, though? Well, there's a plus about all of this, is that even these denominations that have gone this way, even the churches, even ourselves, can be redeemed. We can turn to Jesus. We can be moral. We can be good. We can seek what is right because Jesus died. His sacrifice is for us. So that way, we can be washed, we can be cleansed, we can be purified, we can be redeemed. The same is true for any of these things. And because we can be redeemed, because we can be purified and washed, it means that we can live for God in spirit and in truth, in love. True love, not this fake love that you hear about, but the truth, the Spirit of God coming upon us. And where does it lead? Well, I'll tell you where it doesn't lead if we actually follow the gospel. It does not lead to just accepting whatever sinful inclination there is in the human heart. No, it leads to righteousness here and now. It leads to what is good here and now. It leads to what God has called us to be here and now, which are image bearers of God, which is the body of Christ. That's where it leads. And then even further, we see the glimpses of what's going to come, which is glory upon glory, if we should be obedient and faithful to God. My hope in all of this is that we're seeing it, that we're seeing the temptations to pervert things for our own selves, and that we're being on guard not to just fall into the way of the world, because the world will always try to get us to do exactly what it wants. Be prepared. It's coming for you. Before we close, does anyone have any thoughts? Any questions? None today? Killing me. Crack me up. But no, really, does anyone have any thoughts about all this? I know this is interesting to me anyway. Very interesting times to be alive, to see almost the scriptures being fulfilled in this way around you. But all right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have washed us through your blood and through the water which flowed from your side, and that you wash us in baptism as well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and also the baptism of this corporate identity which we have with the water. Lord, we ask that we would continue to strive not to be whatever we want to be in order to fakely win people over to you, but that we would show people your light, that we would be the example, that we would show what it is like to live in righteousness, to be a holy people, but who are also a humble people. A humble people who know that we were once them. Therefore, do not boast in yourself. And that we would be a people who boast in you alone. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have accomplished. We thank you for cleaning us, all of us who were once so dirty. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final.